But we are in the last week of a five-part series that we've been doing called Debating with Jesus. You could call it Disputing with Jesus, Arguing with Jesus, Questioning Jesus. What's interesting about this last one today is Jesus does the asking. So what I'd like to do is jump right in. I'll explain as we go. Let's save time with the intro. And I'm going to read a passage seemingly unrelated to where we're going first, and then we'll jump into Matthew 22, where most of the other questions had taken place. Here we go. We're going to start with Matthew 11. This is the story of John the Baptist. He's in prison by Herod. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And when John heard in prison that what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus answered to the disciples of John, "Go back, report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor." Verse 6, "Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me." Okay, now I want to jump to Matthew 22. This is Wednesday, 2 days before Jesus is crucified. If you had been following this series, you'll know that three of the previous messages all happened on this Wednesday. These questions that he was being asked happened on this very day, and now he flips it at the end and asks his own question. So we'll jump in. 2 days now before he's to be crucified. He's in Solomon's colonnade in the temple courtyard, been teaching all day. Finally, he turns to the Pharisees who are gathered there, and he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For David says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and they stopped asking questions. But that's what they always say at the end. They just stopped asking questions. They were just perplexed. So the second passage, which you're looking at right there on the screen, as I said, comes at the end of a long day where Jesus had been set up or tried to get set up three different times by competing religious groups who did not like him. You know, the Sadducees came up with this wild, fictitious scenario in an attempt to discredit Jesus about life after death. The Pharisees, another group, and the Herodians, another group, came together and asked Jesus this question about paying taxes to Caesar, right? And then finally, a scribe comes up and asks him about which commandment is the greatest. And so at the very end of the string of all those questions, Jesus turns around, instead of answering one, asks one. And his question, unlike theirs, they were trying to what? Discredit him. They wanted him to lose his influence, desperately. He was a threat. More on that in a bit, but he asked his question in order to get them. His goal is to lead them into a greater understanding, a greater truth. He genuinely is there to help them. So I'm thinking of all the things Jesus could have asked that day. We'd say, what question would Jesus ask, right? This is the question he asked, and we'll get to it just a moment in more detail. Now, I think one of the most important questions for you and I this morning is to, at any point in our life, particularly those that have family and friends that haven't ascribed to Christ being who he says he is the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the world has never lacked for any ideas or opinions about what that answer might be. Lots of unbelievers have weighed in on Jesus. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the great American writer and poet, said, "Jesus is the most perfect of all men who have ever appeared on earth." These are unbelievers. Napoleon, "I know men, and I can tell you that Jesus Christ was not a man." German theologian and philosopher David Strauss, who was a very staunch critic of Christ and biblical Christianity in general, he said, "Jesus is the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought." English novelist H.G. Wells said, "When I ask which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner," which is H.G. himself, "almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth." I agreed. Jesus stands first. Now, what those testimonies tell you and I, they give evidence that even people who do not trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior still rank him up here, right? On the scale of humanity. They just don't give him the totality of who he claims to be. And so that's the supreme issue here in Matthew 22, that by Jesus asking this question to a crowd of people, different sects in this crowd, who are adamantly opposed to him, is he's giving them another shot to get in touch with his full identity of who he is. So he asked an incisive, somewhat tricky question. Not tricky on his part, but just tricky because of how they understood what they thought they understood. So he says to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The word Christ is an English word. It's not Jesus' last name, okay? He's not Mr. Christ. It's his title. Christ is the English transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Christos is the Greek word that was used instead of the Hebrew word, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, written in Hebrew. New Testament, written in the Greek. So when the Hebrews talked about the Messiah, they would use the word Mashiach. And you had to say it with that kind of force or it wouldn't work. So Christos, Christ, is Messiah. So it's just a language transition. You follow that? And so the Old Testament, 39 times used the word Mashiach, which meant Messiah. So what's Messiah? It's this coming Jewish leader that was going to put everything right. And so what Jesus is doing, he says, okay, let me ask you a question about this Messiah, a very hot topic in first century Israel at the time. Whose son is he? Who is he descended from? Now, when Jesus asked that question, he knew their answer, and they knew their answer well. It was an easy, it was a softball question for them. They just said, well, the son of David. And how do they know that? Because it says so in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. All first century Jewish religious leaders would have had a consensus on that the Messiah that's coming is going to be descended from David. Even those today that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that are Jewish today, will say, yes, he's still going to be descended from the lineage of David today. And so Jesus is, what he's doing is he's taking them back to their own scriptures, because when he asks the question, he's taking it out of something written in the Old Testament by David. Can't get any better than that. He's David's son, right, they say? Okay, then how come David, who wrote Psalm 110, said this? Because in Psalm 110, it's got just seven little verses. David talks about this great person who's going to rule out of Israel over the entire nations of the world. So everybody standing there listening to Jesus say this knows Psalm 110. They know it's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's talking about this Messiah. They know that, right? But they've already said he's David's son. So that's when he asked this question. How then it is David, speaking by the Spirit, writing Psalm 110, calls this person who's supposed to be his son, Lord? For he says right at the beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," implying the Lord is God, and David has another Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then Jesus asks the question, the baffling question, "If then David calls this person, this Messiah, Lord, how is it he is his son?" Are you putting this together? Are you linking this up? They have no operating manual for an incarnate God who's going to come and be born of a virgin and actually have a lineage to David. Mary is lineage to David on her side of the family. And Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Joseph, who wasn't his real father, also had a legal lineage to David. So they don't know that when he asked the question, but he is in fact a descendant of David. And so now he's saying, this Messiah, when he comes, how is it he can be David's son, but David calls him Lord? Are you with me? I don't care. Okay. You should see what I'm thinking when I'm putting this in my head all week long. He's saying to a group of people who have studied the scripture their entire life, who have memorized the first entire five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is where these Pharisees came from in their training, highly learned, highly educated on the Hebrew scriptures, right? They've looked at it their whole life, and Jesus is in the Hebrew scriptures asking them a question. And again, like I said, what had they been doing? They'd spent the afternoon, these different groups, attempting to discredit Jesus by formulating all these questions that they think they can trap him with. And what does Jesus do with each question they give him? He hits it out of the park, right? That they're going, well, let's not ask him any more questions. I mean, you see the contrast here, right? So Jesus flips it. The question they're asking, the questions they ask are disingenuous. His question is honest and hopeful. So how does the question work on his audience? Speechless. Completely stumped. Why? Because they didn't know the scriptures as well as they thought they knew the scriptures. They did not know God as well as they thought they knew God. And they definitely did not know the Messiah the way the scriptures were portraying the Messiah. Even to this day, they do not know the Messiah. Orthodox Jews in Israel and in America and other places in the world today do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they will tell you the reason we don't is he hasn't fulfilled Isaiah 65. I haven't seen the lion lie down with the lamb. I haven't seen this. I haven't seen that. What are they missing? They're missing that there was two comings. They're missing the suffering servant. And then ultimately the conquering king. So this is relevant to even unbelievers to this day, this whole storyline that Jesus is asking. So they've been interpreting the Bible, but they haven't been looking at the Bible. And so Jesus basically says to him, what about this passage? Now, there, again, so you understand what their paradigm was about the Messiah in the first century. And this was true of Jesus' followers, too. They believed the Messiah would not only be a descendant of David, but they saw him as a coming political, military leader like David was 1,000 years earlier. Or a lot like Justus Maccabeus, who was a Jewish leader that led a quasi-successful campaign against Rome 160 years earlier. That story, by the way, is not in our Bibles because the Old Testament ends in our Bibles 400 BC, the New Testament, zero. And in those intervening years, a lot happened. Those stories are covered in what's called the Apocrypha, but it's not part of our Bible. And so we know about Justus Maccabeus from Josephus and other writers. He led a revolt against Rome, had a mini successful campaign. He actually died for it, but it did work to resolve some of the problems they were having with Rome. So that's how they see the Messiah. Lots of history here, sorry. But you need context. And the interesting thing about how they see the Messiah, and even Jesus' followers, how they saw the Messiah, right? Is it now? Remember, the last night he's with them before he's arrested and then crucified. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of God to us, Jesus? They were still looking for this military leader that was going to overthrow Rome. His closest guys. So you can understand why the guys in the temple 2 days earlier aren't there either, right? So here's the interesting thing that I want you to see of this whole story. Jesus doesn't explain it like I've explained it to you, to them, does he? He just asks the question. They're like, I don't know. And he says, okay. Head on home, think about it for a while. See, he wants them to understand that the Messiah isn't just going to be the son of David and some conquering hero. He wants them to understand he's literally the Son of God that has to come into the world. Big paradigm shift for them. The earth is flat. No, the earth is round. Big, big, hard thing to get their hands around. So he sends, he's just going, process. Think about this. Some events are going to transpire over the next few days that are really going to rock your world. You're going to hear me coming back from the dead in resurrection. I mean, he knows they're going to hear this stuff. Process this question in light of what you're going to see coming down. Listen, it's so easy for us today in the 21st century to look back and have all the information and have all the great Bible teachers and the theologians spell it all out for us, right? And then we kind of get in our little groups and we just, yeah, this is our theology. This is it. Yep, here it is. Okay, we got it all figured out. What was wrong with those dummies back there? Jesus had been laying out his divine credentials for 3 years. I want to show you how human nature works here. For 3 years, as he said to John's disciples, tell him what you've heard and seen. All these amazing miracles, right? Now I want to show you the greatest miracle I believe that Jesus did while on earth that's recorded was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He had been in the grave 4 days. He did that probably a week before he asked this question, just to give you a timeline. So it's fresh. Bethany, where Lazarus was buried, was a scant 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was the setup of the Passover coming on, so hundreds of thousands of pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem. And it says in the text that Mary and Martha had a lot of people at their house because of Lazarus dying because of the pilgrimage. And so it's in that context that Jesus goes and tells Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. 4 days. Why? Because in Jewish tradition, they believe the soul stayed with the dead body for 3 days. It was kind of like the Princess Bride. Up to 3 days dead, you were mostly dead. On the fourth day, you were dead, right? You killed my father, prepare to die. Okay. So that's where the story is, and Jesus brings Lazarus out of the tomb. All these people see it. Here's what the next thing, John 11, records that whole story, says. Many of the people who were with Mary and Martha that day believed in Jesus when they saw Lazarus come forth. You think? I can't even imagine how staggering that was. But some, here's the hardness of the human heart. This is you. I want you to read you and I as being the people in verse 46. Think of yourself as this person. After seeing that miracle, you go to the Pharisees and you tell them what Jesus had done. Jesus did this. Now, you might not know what that means, but you're looking for the Pharisees to discern it for you, right? Then the leading priests and the Pharisees call the high council together. That's the Sanhedrin, the 70, the rulers of Israel. What are we going to do, they asked each other. This man certainly performs miraculous signs, but so what? If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe it, if we allow. And the Roman army they thought would come in because of Jesus' reign, right? This is the epitome, this story on the screen here behind me, of wanting things your way and refusing to budge or see that maybe God is trying to open my eyes. So Jesus is saying to them, listen, go to the scripture, start looking at the information. Don't use the scripture to fit a preconceived narrative that you have. Let me shape your narrative. And that's why we read Matthew 11. This is what Jesus does with John. John's in prison. He hears about the Messiah. He sends his disciples. Are you the one to come? Should we expect someone else? If you were like me, you're going, time out! Time out! Wasn't John the guy back in the river baptizing? When Jesus walked by, he says to Andrew and Peter, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then baptizes Jesus later and says that you should baptize me, not me who should baptize you. That same John the Baptist, what is happening here in prison now? Did he lose his faith? I mean, you got to ask that question. So why is John sending his disciples to ask Jesus this? I'll tell you why. He had a paradigm different from the Pharisees of that day, different from us today in our unbelief. But he had a paradigm of the Messiah too. And it wasn't just like Jesus' closest disciples couldn't catch who he was. John hadn't caught who he completely was. He was still too small. I think he was looking for a conquering hero too, because he's really thinking, if you're the Messiah and you're here to liberate us, why me, your prophet, the greatest one ever born of a woman, you said, why am I in prison about to lose my head? Makes sense now, doesn't it? Why he would ask that. How is it I find myself in prison and I'm about to be killed here, Jesus? You see how we get too small a view of God? And you know what's interesting? When I asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? He could have said, yeah. But he doesn't do that. I mean, he does, but he doesn't. He says, go back and share with John the data. Go back and tell him what you hear and see, right? And he's saying, your problem isn't faith-related, John. It's just that you don't fully understand who I am yet. And I hope you see where this is headed for you this morning. We, in our own way, in our own culture, though we believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, put him in a box and minimize the totality of who he is. I do. We all do. And what Jesus is telling them this day to the Pharisees is an application for you and I today. I'm not going to give you the answer. I want you to process. I want you to think about it. Because when you go in, study me, read about me, think about me, I will show you things that will shock you and will surprise you. Don't just believe in Jesus because pastors teach certain things about him. He wants you to know him for yourself. And to do that takes a personal journey. I'll tell you this. If you talk to anybody that's an unbeliever, but honestly takes a good look at Jesus by reading the gospel narratives, they will at least say what Ralph Waldo and Napoleon and H.G. Wells and David Strauss said. He must be true because nobody could have thought this guy up. There's something about this guy, right? If God truly comes as a man to planet Earth, God is incarnate in human flesh, what do you suppose kind of man he would be? To me, he'd be exactly like what you read in the scriptures. You'd expect him to be sinless, for one. You'd expect him to be holy, right? Set apart. You would expect his words to be words that you had never heard before. His answers would drop jaws, right? We would expect him to perform miracles that you couldn't even dream of being performed. And you'd expect him to manifest a truth and a love of God that heretofore had never been heard. And of all the human beings who've ever lived, I'll tell you right now, and I think the world knows this, Jesus Christ alone has met all those criteria. No one's even close. So, he's saying to these Pharisees, get back and know the word that you guys have memorized. Think about it. Talk with other people about it. Figure it out. See what it means. You'll be continually surprised, I promise you. When I first came to the Lord, you know, I've never been to Bible college and I've never been to seminary. I'm not proud of that, though I've had other people tell me, best thing that ever happened to you, because I didn't come out prepackaged. I went to 5 different Bible studies the first year I was a believer, summer of 1982. 5 Bible studies that year, summer, fall, winter. And I couldn't get enough. Some were good, some were average, some were not so good. But I went, you know. And I'll tell you, I was just trying to get a reservoir, you know, of information. I really wanted to know who Jesus was. My problem was I bought into the box that I was being taught as the only box of Jesus. That's the box I subscribe to. That box, because that's the one I've been taught, right? And I want to tell you, after all these years, I've stretched beyond that box. And I'm continually surprised. And I want to tell you, if you're not being surprised by rereading about Christ and studying about Christ, if you're not getting aha moments to this day, here I am 38 years later into the story, 37, you're not reading and studying his life. It continues to unlayer for me. And I'll tell you something. How do you know if you're really listening? I mean, this is... How do you know that's really happening? How do you know if you're really listening? I've had a lot of people say to me over the years, I'd be happy to become a believer. And in some way, shape, or form, they basically said, but give me the airtight argument. Tell me that argument that I can't refute. And my thought to that, knowing my journey, how I started out and I filled myself with data, and then I picked my box of data and I held onto that box. And then I said, wait a minute, I'm hearing a lot of different angles on a lot of different things out here, and I want to learn more, right? And I begin to pour more over the life of Christ in the last 20 years. And I realize you can't ask for an airtight argument unless you're willing to make that journey. You can either hide in groupthink, or you can and believe in Jesus and hide in groupthink, or not believe in Jesus and hide in groupthink. But you're never going to get an airtight argument. Just like what Jesus did when he sent those guys out. He could have given them the answer. I'm the Son of God. Here's how it works. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? He didn't. He wanted them to get out there and dig and process because he knew it wasn't going to work unless they did that. So how do you know if you're really listening, follower of Christ today? And the answer is this. When you study Jesus' life, and I don't know what paradigm, what box you have of Christ right now in your life. I don't know if it's quasi-political, quasi-Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it's I listen to Dan and Corbett, but never Noah. That's probably good counsel. But I haven't taken a shot at the little man in a while. So, it's our language of love. You will find, when you open yourself up to really digging in to Christ, just like Christ was asking them to do, there are things in there that will offend you, that will stretch you, that will challenge you, that will intimidate you. If I believe this way, if I think that way, I might have to change my opinion about this, right? But here's the key. This is when you know you're listening. You sense the challenge, but you don't take offense. You let Jesus take supreme rule over your opinions and where you're going. So where does this debate lead? He says in that passage I read with John's disciples, he says this obscure thing right in verse 6 at the end. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. That is one of the weirdest blessings there ever is in the Bible. Blessed is the person who doesn't fall away on account of me. What's he talking about? Well, blessedness, in a general sense, what does it mean? It means that you have not just happiness, you have this spiritual fulfillment, this completeness, this peace of mind. That's what blessedness is, right? And Jesus offers that in the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, bless this, bless that, bless this. Well, this is a blessing he offers here. And it goes, if you don't fall away on account of me. In context, I think he's saying it means that your spiritual fulfillment, your peace of mind, your knowing that God is for you, not against you, and you're on the same page with him, comes to people who are on the verge of offense. But don't take offense. Does that make sense? Start to be irritated by what Jesus is trying to tell you. Blessed are you who have started to take offense at me, but choose to trust me instead. That's what he's saying. He's not going to just flow like a Disneyland e-ticket into your life. He didn't in those Pharisees' life. And he's saying, here's the people that are blessed. They come right to the brink of having to look at what I'm saying to them, and they get past it. You know, for years, I've heard this from unbelievers that there are a lot of things I like about Jesus, just like the quotes I used earlier, right? But there are some things I don't jive with, things I can't accept. And here's what I mean. I took two illustrations right out of the Gospel of John. There in John chapter 8 is the famous story of Jesus rescuing the woman caught in adultery. And all the Jewish guys there who are trying to trap Jesus by saying, what do you want us to do? You know, because the law of Moses says we should stone this woman to death, right? And Jesus says, great, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And the principle is what? Mercy triumphs judgment, right? In this case. And when people today read that, the postmodern crowd will say, yeah, I like that. It's a non-judgmental Jesus, right? But then you take him to his teaching today. In John 14, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which by extension means what? I am the only way. If you don't come through me, you are lost. Are you telling me a billion Hindus and Buddhists aren't saved because they don't know Christ? That offends me. Now, here's the irony. That's a fair depiction of today's culture, is it not? Here's the irony. The Jewish people of Jesus' day would have been diametrically opposite from you today in that. They would have looked at the woman caught in adultery and they would have said, how can you let her walk away? Isn't it wrong? Aren't people's lives being destroyed as a result of this woman's act? And they think Jesus is telling them it doesn't matter. That's how they feel about that. They're offended. But I'll tell you what they're not offended about is the idea of this on behind the screen. Not that they believe Jesus was the absolute truth, but they absolutely believed in absolute truth. And if you didn't have it, you'd be lost. So, here's the point. The things that offend our culture today, the folks in the first century loved. And the things that offended their culture, we love. So if you try, here's the point. So, when you got this going on, what's the principle? Well, when you try to avoid the offensive aspects of Jesus to your mindset, to your tribe, what do you have? You have a Jesus that only works for your tribe. We all know what's going on with the denominationalism in America, right? We all see that being played out. We disagree, we're going our way, you go your way. Disunity, not unity. See, you can't just say, I'll lop this off and then Jesus will be fine for me. I mean, how many people? One of the hardest journeys in my life as a Christian was sexual immorality. Holy moly. You know? And gals, in complete deference to you, and I'm not trying to minimize your insight and your discernment, you grew up with testosterone and tell me about lust. It's hard. And I got a lot of friends who want to follow Jesus, but they said, don't tell me what I get to do sexually. I don't want to hear that. You know, look at how it works in our today in our society. And the great division of society today is what? Politics. Probably always has been. There are urban candidates who rural people will never vote for. There are rural candidates that urban people will never vote for. We have management candidates. We have union candidates, right? We have minority candidates. We have white candidates. The whole point I'm trying to make about what we struggle with as human beings that we think is normal and therefore we can plug Jesus into it is Jesus is nobody's candidate. Because everyone will find something deeply offensive about him if they look at him honestly. And it's always going to be different than what another tribe or culture sees or political affiliation sees. The only way for Jesus to be for everybody, the only way he'll be a Jesus who can bless everyone, is you have to allow that offense without being offended. You have to realize he's pulling on me. And in some ways, he's going to pull on me in a way that he's not going to pull on somebody else. So until you've embraced all that amazing stuff, right, about Jesus, and then also the stuff that you might find offensive, do you get the real Jesus? Then you know you've heard his argument. Here's what bothers me. In American Christendom, and I think this is a fair assumption, evaluation, it's broad, but it's fair, we have what's called mainline denominations, right? The old school denominations. And for reasons unbeknownst to me, they've become the liberal wing of the Christian body of Christ in America. They're not only liberally politically in ways that really unnerve me, they're liberally theologically. But the evangelical church in America is the conservative rock bed. And we are so far apart from one another, right? And I want you to hear, Jesus isn't in either camp. He's in the camp of truth, and what the problem is, we think we've got the truth and the other guy doesn't, and we're closed down to hearing anything else from anybody, anywhere, anytime. And I'm telling you, that is the mistake of the Pharisees that day. They're dumbfounded and not convinced. Silenced but not convicted. Humiliated but not humbled. Reluctantly impressed and still unbelieving. And that's how we operate when we run into an idea that does humble us or silence us. Or might even impress us, but we're still what? I'm not giving in an inch, right? So here's what I'm trying to say. We got to have a different angle to God. Awake. This is a hard abstract concept. I hope you've been with me so far. This is a hard concept. You've got to come to a place where you see God is bigger than your thought and your ideas. Let me give you a picture of this from Scripture. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about how to unbelievers, the cross is a stumbling block. This whole idea of grace and mercy and God dying for our sins. It's total foolishness to the Jews. Jews are all about signs and miracles. Yes, they got tons of them and they ignored them, right? It's complete gibberish to the Greek mind and their philosophers. You know, you go back and read Paul when he's in Acts and he's in Athens. They're laughing at him. What are you talking about, man? He said, but when we preach Christ crucified, guess what? They're offended. The Jews are offended and so are the Gentiles. And if you'd stop right there, it's like he's saying, you know, every culture finds a reason to see Jesus offensive in some way. It's true. Everyone has a problem. But Paul, it almost sounds like if you stop there, he's saying, tough! Right? And I know we get that way. We kind of go, yeah, tough. You guys want to see it that way. But listen to what he says. He goes on to say, but those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's plan, foolish plan in the eyes of the Greeks, is wiser than the wisest of any human philosopher. And God's weakness by the Jews looking at a man having to die for their sins, he says, is stronger than the greatest human strength. He goes, you have to come to this understanding, a new angle of coming to God, just to realize how radical he is and how transforming he is. He's going to break down all those strongholds in your mind and heart. And he goes, if you're willing to let Jesus be himself, and you're willing to embrace that part of you that you might find him offensive, you're going to really discover Jesus as the thing you were looking for. That's why I think the John 8 passage, the postmodern crowd wants to hold on to God's mercy. That's a great thing, God's mercy. It's an amazing thing. But Jesus would say, but if you're just going to hold that ideal alone, you're going to be a slave to your passions and desires. And you're going to just make up the rules as you go. And mercy, 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 right? And the John 14:6 crowd wants to just hold to what? God's justice. Justice must be done. There's an absolute God. There's absolute truth. And there's a law, right or wrong. God would say to that crowd, which has been me in my life as a legalist in the past, you're a sinner too. You know, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you're wise, you know, much of the division in the church and the world would be eliminated if people could stop being so impressed with their own wisdom. So you got to take this honest journey. And I want to tell you, you know, we keep thinking that we can argue our friends into the kingdom, you know, or debate them into the kingdom. But we need to understand that really what our unbelieving friends and family need is what we too need, which is this deep exposure to Jesus and who he really is. And I know it's abstract, but who is he really? Yes, he's the Son of God. We can recite our theology all day long. But can he intersect you at your deepest places, at your deepest values, and make you go, wow, that offends me. I can't be a Republican anymore if I think that way. I can't be a Democrat anymore if I think that way. Can you let him be that person he needs to be? And I'll tell you what, that's the only way you're going to reach your friends. And the only place they're going to see that is through your lives. God's asking us to argue into our own hearts. Right? What does he say in the scriptures? Why do you pick at the speck in your brother or sister's eye and ignore the log in your own eye? He says, if you're going to argue with yourself. Get serious about this relationship and what you think you believe. You know, when I first became a pastor, I lived in the box of theology that I understood, that was told to me, that I embraced. Much of it was really good theology about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the the Apostles' Creed, basically, you know, and all solid truth. But where I got astray was in other people's interpretations of the broader details. And I found myself hardening in my heart. And I found myself thinking inflexibly. And I found myself arguing and beating people into my truth was the way to go. That's how I show God. And I look at it now today, 30-some years later, and I go, I'm no different than the jihadist that's going to take your head off. I'm just doing it with my words. And the beauty of this story is, as I've journeyed in Christ, the more I know, the less I know. That doesn't mean I don't know Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't mean that salvation comes through Christ alone. I got all the hard, the details and the facts down. I got it. But what I don't know is my response to people and my heart attitude towards people and how to walk humbly and thoughtfully and patiently and lovingly. Noah shared with me after the 9 o'clock service. He said, the interesting thing about your story, Dan, is you're the opposite of most people I know. The older people get, they become more inflexible. You're one of the few old guys I know. That's why I made fun of him. He called me an old guy. That's gotten more flexible as he's gotten older, not more inflexible. More willing to hear other sides of the story. More willing to talk about Scripture from other people's perspective. We all need the Spirit's power to awaken us to the real Jesus. Because if you think you've got the real Jesus, I just say, I'm not sure. I'm working at it. I really am. Because God wants to blast you by the richness of who he is. In the Old Testament, God says, if you seek me, you shall surely find me. That is one of the most comforting passages I've ever known in Scripture. If you seek me, you shall surely find me. And then there's a comma, not a period. If you seek me with all your heart. That's what was being asked of those Pharisees that day. Here's a passage from your scripture, from Psalm 110. Here's a question that you're dumbfounded by. Go home, research it, understand it, work on it, think about it. Because if you do, you'll understand that, yes, he is the son of David in lineage, but he's the son of God in power. And if you get that, you've got everything. All our hearts need to look to him. I think all our hearts ultimately say, are you the one? Shall we look for another? And he says, no, I'm the one. And he says, then good, blessed, if you do not fall away on account of me, because I'm going to rock your world. Let's pray. Father, I need to be humbled. I need a fresh perspective. I need to continually be challenged by the amazing enormity of who you are and all the ideas about who you are and how I mix mercy and justice, knowledge and understanding all together in one thought process. I know this. I am broken, and I am humbled, and I want to grow. I hope that that is your prayer as well. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we have the ushers...